All right. Hello, everybody. Good to see you guys tonight. Almost starting to feel like, well, I thought it was feeling like winter. I actually had a sweater on and I walked outside and it was like warm. And I was like, nah, forget that then. All right, if you got a Bible with you, if you will turn in that Bible to Isaiah chapter 25. I've been going through Isaiah. Been kind of doubling up on some of the chapters here lately just because some of them have been short. But Isaiah is a compilation of prophecies that were spoken and or written by a man by the name of Isaiah who lived in Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, during the time of the rise of the Assyrian Empire. The overarching theme of this book has been God challenging the Israelites to trust him when it comes to the crises that they were facing, the multiple crises, not just the Assyrian Empire, but there were other geopolitical things that were developing that were causing a great deal of disruption to their peace. And so the prophet is speaking to them. Put your trust in God. Don't look around for all the solutions that you can find through political alliances or things like that. Trust in God. Now, we've begun a section that started in chapter 24. That's called Isaiah's Apocalypse. And basically, it's Isaiah's version of an end-time scenario. It's something where we'd gone through and we're reading all these prophecies that were written against the various nations that surrounded Israel. And now we're coming to this where the scope broadens way out. And Isaiah seems to be seeing off into a future event where all of the activities of life are culminating down into an end point in history. All through the scriptures, we're told that the world as we know it is going to come to an end. This world in its fallen, broken state is going to come to its conclusion somewhere along the way. But all through the scriptures, we're also comforted with the knowledge that the only reason that's coming to an end is that God's about ready to make all things new. It's not a matter of just destroying things and that's the end of the whole story. While there's dark clouds that seem to loom on the horizon of history, all that is the storm before the calm. All of that is just leading up to the good that God's about to bring. Now, judgment scenarios, we've talked about this before. I can't help but want to emphasize it again. Judgment scenarios should have very little impact on us as God's people. They don't really affect us other than just being aware that God's doing what he's doing. But our calling remains the same. Our mission, our purpose here on this earth remains the same. That is unchanged. So getting bogged down and wringing our hands over when this is going to happen, or is it, you know, were the Mayans right, or any of that kind of nonsense, none of that matters. It doesn't matter when it comes. We don't want to bog down trying to figure out the when of those things, because that means nothing. If things start falling apart on a governmental scale or economic scale that just rocks this nation, our calling has not changed. We're still called to love God, love people. There's no difference there. It's just a difference in the stage that we do this on, but everything remains the same. So there's no reason to get all uptight or wound up over apocalyptic scenarios. We just operate operate how we always operate. When times are good, we're still operating with the hope that there's a new life coming, that this life is not all that there is. We live now in a way that's reflecting the good that we expect, that we anticipate is going to be here. So last week, chapter 24, Isaiah foretold the total collapse of the world's mechanisms for trying to save themselves, couched in the concept of a city. The city is always represented that way, as man's mechanism for trying to achieve his own sense of greatness or creating some sort of peaceful or secure world apart from God and God's purposes and God's plan. So Isaiah saw this inescapable ruination of all of mankind's attempts to try and find purpose and meaning outside of God's purposes. So the picture that he had was the crushing weight of world history and all the horrors that we've brought on ourselves as the human race trying to live apart from God. He shows all of that collapsing down on itself, imploding, so to speak, as it comes to an end. And it was all pretty gloomy, except that he also saw one who was coming, who was going to take his rightful place as king to restore the glory of original intent. So that's where we left off. We come here to chapter 25. We start with verse 1. It says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you've done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you've made the city a heap, the fortified city of ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. All right, so the dust clears from chapter 24. All of this judgment scenario, the dust seems to kind of clear away. And Isaiah pictures himself as one of those who rises up from all the destruction and begins singing praises to God. That's the imagery that we have here. All of the hubris of man is brought to nothing, is brought down to ruin. The people who put their hope in God then begin to stream through the midst of those ruins on their way to God's intended destination, the conclusion, this restored place of God's original plan for mankind, represented in the concept of Zion. Zion is representative of God's restoration to what it is he had in mind at the outset. So they're praising God for all of these things. They're praising God for bringing down the city of man. And of course, again, the cities are prophetic language that are representative of these mechanisms of mankind to try to find this whole life outside of God. And so when we see that and they talk about foreigners and things like that, we don't want to misunderstand how we're understanding that now in the context of what's been revealed in light of Jesus. We don't ever want to look at that as thinking that there's some sort of racial hierarchy with God in some way. That's not the intended meaning on a whole. They just represent this idea of a culture that's designed to create meaning and purpose for the human race independent of God. That's what that's talking about. When the Israelites were going into the promised land and the idea of excluding all of those who were not part of Israel, the idea was not to create some sort of racial hatred, but the idea was to in a living sort of parable to reveal that there is a culture that is developed outside, independent of God, and there are those who are following God's plan and purpose. And we, as his followers, have to make that distinction in our understanding. Our worldview has to be shaped by God's purposes and not the purposes of this culture that's foreign to God's plan. So when God brings all of this to a close, there's no mistaking who's in control. And that's what he's getting across in this. All the powerful and strong, ruthless leaders of these cities, of these power brokers of the world, are finally going to have to acknowledge that he's the one who calls the shots. When it talks here in this kind of language, it makes it sound kind of like, you know, they're fearing the Lord or things like that. But it's not necessarily the idea that they're really in submission to God, but it's that idea that carries over in the New Testament where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So the idea is that everybody's going to finally, ultimately acknowledge who's really calling the shots here, that we didn't do this independently of God at all, even though we tried. God's been the one who's been in control. So the redeemed are also praising God for protecting the weak and the poor. And then love the imagery here, where the tyrants of the earth are represented as this blasting storm that's coming through, this hot wind that comes through to destroy things, and God is represented as this wall that withstands this blast from all of them, this strong, unmovable wall that's able to brace against the storms of life that came through. And he's also the cloud that shelters us when life heats up. And this, of course, is all set in a future global context. That's the idea behind it. But the principles of it all play out in our lives on a daily basis. God's always looking to thwart our attempts at trying to create some life independent of him. We always, you know, when we find ourselves running around trying to formulate some life that doesn't really include him or his plans, and things begin to fall apart, and we're always wringing our hands going, why doesn't everything go right for me? Well, oftentimes it's because God is back there saying, you know, I love you too much for you to do that. And he's the thwarter. He'll get in there and thwart those attempts that we make to try to live outside of him. And at the same time, in the same breath, he's still sheltering us. He's still that wall to protect and preserve us so that nothing on any kind of eternal level is ever going to harm us or hurt us in any way that is meaningful in any sort of forever kind of way. So he goes on here, verse 6. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that has cast that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. All right. It always shows it this way in scriptures. This is one of those consistent things that you just love. The beginning of this new world, at the conclusion of the old, always begins with a feast. It always begins with this party scenario, every time. In Isaiah's vision, great destruction is followed by this wonderful picture of joy. Not a party that's celebrating the destruction, but it's like an inaugural banquet, the celebration of the beginning of a new age. Inaugural feasts were an important part of the ancient Near Eastern culture. When a king would take power, oftentimes the king would throw a feast that would last for days, where he'd be giving out presents and he'd be making sure that the people were well fed, showing to the people that he's benevolent, and of course securing their loyalties at the same time. But this would have been something that was familiar to the people of that time, of that day. And that's what he's picturing here. The king now has come to set up his kingdom, and he begins it with this inaugural celebration, this big party. In Revelation, it's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And oftentimes that's taken to mean, you know, like the church being married to Christ. But really what that's talking about is the very thing that Isaiah is talking about here. The bride is the earth restored to heaven. Heaven and earth married together again, so that all of these things that we've known in this broken and fallen planet are removed, and we're restored to God's original intent for life, his original idea for what this world and this creation could be. So we read this passage and we get a glimpse of what's in God's mind with this whole thing. You know, and we referenced this when we were studying Luke 14 on Sunday mornings. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a banquet, remember, and somebody made a statement there saying, blessed everyone who finds himself at the marriage supper, or at the feast, and who feasts like this in the kingdom of God. Didn't say marriage supper of the Lamb. That was me misquoting it. But at the feast, and he was referencing this. He was referencing this idea here that the Israelites were anticipating here. And we were talking about that. That how we've got to keep in mind the celebratory nature of the kingdom of God. Something that we kind of lose sight of a lot of times. Our goal, and you know, I just think that this can't get emphasized enough. Our goal is not heaven in some disembodied sense. And, you know, I know that just kind of freaks everybody out, and they, you know, start twitching and stuff like that. But we really got to understand what it is that we're talking about here. Our goal is not some disembodied heaven with dry ice, fog, and harps, and, you know, boredom for, you know, for eternity. That's not what's ever in mind here. That's never pictured in the biblical sense. That's a very, Greek mentality or mindset there. But what we're always pointed towards in the scripture is the restoration of all things, is a physicality, is a restored planet. Now, how this all works out, I don't know. But this is what he's pointing towards. Certainly, I believe in the idea that we're going to be present with God in that heavenly realm when we die, when we pass away. But that is not our final destination. That's not the landing place. That's a place we're passing through to get back to this party that God's been working on for all of this time, getting it all set up. And I love this. I just, all of this struggle and difficulty, everything that the human race who's been trying to follow God has been going through all this time is leading up to this. Pitchers of wine and platters of beef and everybody hanging out and enjoying the presence of God right there with them, and the earth restored to its original intention. I can't think of anything better. I'll take that over dry ice fog any day. Give me the beef. And here's the thing. You know, I say stuff like that, and I have no real idea that we should read this literally. I mean, because it's couched in metaphor, And so, you know, it would be, I think it would be inappropriate for me to lift this out and say, okay, here it is, and this is literal. There's all kinds of metaphors surrounding this. But most likely, this is, it's a continuation of word pictures intended to convey a sense of feeling. You know, there's some truths, and we've talked about that before, that I'm certainly not somebody who's opposed to gaining an intellectual perspective on things. I appreciate that sort of learning. I pursue that sort of learning. But there are things that are represented here in this word that we are never fully going to comprehend with our minds. They've got to be felt. And just like this, when we look at this picture that's provided here, this snapshot that Isaiah gives us, this glimpse of what's coming, we think about what these pictures are trying to convey. When you go to your favorite restaurant with your favorite group of people or your family, you order your favorite meal and you're all there, surrounded in this sense of joy and the good food that comes and the way it tastes and the pleasure behind that. That is what Isaiah is trying to convey to everybody. He's trying to get it across. This is what God has in store for you. This is what God has in mind for his people that are following him. This is, this is a far cry from what religion in and of itself would present to us. There's something wonderful and relational and elemental to this whole thing that God's developing here. This is, you know, when the kingdom comes, that's what it's going to be. You imagine that scenario with the close friends and the family and the food and the joy that's represented in that. That is the kingdom. And when it comes, and I have no idea what that's going to look like, how that's ever going to take place, what that's going to look like, what that will really, truly be, I don't know. But I believe with all of my heart that these pictures here are not just empty rhetoric. I believe they're trying to indicate to us what it is that we're looking forward to, that sensation, that wholeness that's represented in that. Now, in this passage, we actually have the river mouth of the New Testament hope of resurrection and the end of death, when death comes to its conclusion, when death dies. That's really everything that in the New Testament that builds around this doctrine. Of course, interpreting what it is that Jesus did is pointing back towards this, is pointing back towards what Isaiah is revealing here. And this is where Paul is able to, in interpreting what Jesus did, is able to look back and even lift from this the idea that God has swallowed up death in victory because of what Jesus has accomplished. And so it says a few things in here that we've got to kind of think about, because he talks about that he's going to swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations, there in verse 7. And that we've got to think about this, because this covering and this veil, we have to wonder what this is about, and we have to decide, and there are different schools of thought concerning this, whether this is talking about what comes up next in verse 8 in referencing death, or if this veil is actually something else, or if it's, you know, both. But the reference to a veil obviously is going to be significant on several levels. Well, I say obviously. I don't know. That was pompous. I shouldn't have said it. But the point is this veil is significant because we think about how the temple was laid out, how God instructed Moses to construct it in the tabernacle, and then that was later implemented into the permanent structure of the temple. And to separate the Holy of Holies, the place where the presence of God would abide with the ark, there was what was called the veil that went and separated those two things. It was a heavy curtain that no one was allowed to go through except for the high priest, and that was once a year. So, I mean, this was a very rare kind of thing for anybody to be in there. And we know that the story goes in the Gospels that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that was there in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we believe that was representative, that there is no separation anymore between God and man. There's nothing that keeps us from, that inhibits us from having a free-flowing communion, communication, and relationship with God. Jesus' death secured the way for that, and it also then indicates that when we think about the fact that that happened as Jesus is dying on the cross, and it is on the cross, according to Pauline theology, that Jesus defeated death right at that point. So it kind of, you know, all goes together in this. So it could very well be a reference to this. It's not using the same term when it's talking about a veil there. It's not using the same term in the Hebrew as the veil in the temple. But, you know, imagery could be employed in that. It's a possibility. It may be referring to the veil that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what he says. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now in this, he's talking about the inability for the Jewish people at that time to grasp what was happening with Christ, that they were so locked into the law that it was like a veil, a shroud over them. They can't see anything except the old covenant law through Moses. They weren't able to see beyond that. So this could be a reference that Paul is, well, Paul wouldn't have been referencing that, because he's referencing something else in the earlier story, but it could have something to do with that. There are a lot of scholars who actually believe that this is pointing towards the reconciliation that's offered to all nations, not just the covenant people of Israel, but to all nations, that happens through Christ. He's going to remove that veil that covers everybody who's been unable to see God's plans and purposes, and everybody is able to get reconciled to Christ if they'll believe on him. So it may mean that. It could just mean, in its most basic meaning, that connected to verse 8, that the veil of death is being removed in this coming new age, that these two ideas are connected. It may not be a singular thing all of its own. It's the abolishing of everything that brought misery to this planet through sin. When sin was introduced here, everything that ruined all of this. Honestly, actually, it could be all three of those things. Who knows? I mean, you can pray about that and think about that and decide what seems right to you. No matter what, when we read this and we look at this presentation of the way things are going to be, of what it is that God is leading us towards, I mean, it's a good ending. I mean, there's no way around that. We think about all the things that are required of us as followers of Christ. And I realize I don't mean that in a works sense for salvation. But once we become followers of Jesus, we take on a different lifestyle. That's what it's all about. We inhabit a different mindset. And it comes with a lot of challenges. It comes with a lot of difficulty and sometimes heartache. We've got scores of stories of people who've suffered persecution because of embracing this hope, the reproach that comes on people for following God, which seems just so crazy on so many levels. You know, you say you talk to God, you're self-absorbed, or you say you talk to God, you're nuts. You got an invisible friend. All of these different things that come down on the people of God, and yet all of it suddenly becomes so worthwhile when we think about what it is that He's leading us towards. This isn't just have a miserable life and then be bored in eternity. This is like leading us towards something so wonderful that all we can do is use imagery that connects with some of the happiest and most prevalent means of feeling whole and secure on this planet. We'll use that imagery and we'll try to convey to you, this is what's coming. This is what God has in store for those who are following him. No matter what, that's the best possible scenario. Every tear being wiped away from every face. No more heartache. No more of the stuff that closes in on us and wants to crush us. No more struggle to follow God's path. It's all going to just be like breathing in that context when the new age comes, when he unveils this in its fullness. This is the hope that the gospel elaborates on. This is what Jesus died to make a certainty. When Jesus died on the cross, yes, it was for our sins. Yes, it was for our salvation. But it's for this. It's to make this a certainty. It was ratified in his sacrifice for us. This is the way that God was leading us to this. This is the way that he was opening up this means to this new end. So this picture that Isaiah received, it puts every pain that we experience in a completely different perspective. It puts it in a whole new light. Because what we're experiencing now in this broken, fallen planet, no matter how much it's demanding our attention, it is temporary. It is not going to last. It cannot last because God's wiping the slate clean. He's clearing the table because he's going to set out something new, something wonderful. And it's something to remember. God's setting up a banquet that he's letting us know in no uncertain terms in this that he loves us. You have to realize what's being communicated. He's telling us in this by putting this picture out. This is God saying, I love you. Everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. When I was a little kid, my mom had moved Riley and I out to Guatemala. She was going to teach a school that had been set up for missionary children there in Guatemala. And I was young. I was under 10 years old. I might have been under 9. And it was a real adventure. I mean, to go out there and do that. Now, no adventure feels like an adventure when it's happening. So basically, it was traumatic. But it was something. And one weekend, my mom had taken us on an excursion. And I honestly don't remember the details of it or where we were going or what was going on. All I know is that we were on a bus. And on the way home, we were passing through this mountainous road. And the bus had to come to a stop. It was late at night. And as we looked out, we realized that a landslide had come down and wiped out the road in front of us. And so, you know, the bus driver had stopped and everybody was getting out. And they had somehow had communicated, I suppose radioed, to another bus that was on the other side of that landslide that we had to get to. And so all the passengers were instructed to go out there. And I'm a little kid, you know, so it was, you could sense the tension of that moment. You know, I don't remember, in my mind, we were on this tiny little ledge. I don't think it was like that, but in my mind, it was that way. And as a little kid, and you're seeing this, and it's a traumatic event at that moment. It was downright scary. And I know, I can remember that I was starting to tremble. I was just doing that, you know, kind of shaking and trembling, and I was afraid. And my mom picked up on it right away. And so she came over to me real quick, and she grabbed my hand in her hand, and she covered it with her other hand. She drew me in real close, and she said to me over and over, "It's going to be all right. In just a little while, you're going to be home in your own bed, tucked in and comfortable, and everything is all right." And this passage right here, Isaiah 25, is God coming up to all of his children, grabbing us by the hand, holding it close, saying, "It's going to be all right. Pretty soon, you're going to be somewhere where all of these things you've been going through, all these boulders you've been picking your way through, all of that's going to be gone. You're going to be tucked into my presence. You're going to be feasting on platters of beef and prime rib and all of that sort of thing. And everything's going to be all right, I promise." It's a wonderful thing. And I know that it helped me at that moment in Guatemala. It helps me now to look at this and realize what it is that God's trying to say to us, what he wants to get across. All right, it goes on here, verse 9. "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We waited for him. Let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Now, there's something about this. This captures something to me. It's hard to describe. When this really happens, when it's not just something that we're reading about as a text on a page, but when this really happens, this thing that we've been believing in, when it becomes a reality of our experience, however that's going to happen, whatever that looks like, when hope and faith finally give way to sight in this whole thing, what's been hoped for and longed for so long by so many people is suddenly present. What a feeling that's going to be. I mean, how can you even compare that to anything? Nothing that I came up with to try to describe that can even come close. All of the things that we've anticipated, all the hopes that we put in this, that's going to be amazing. And of course, this is, you know, this culminates then with this emphatic sense of celebration at what God's done. And this reminds us that all of our times of celebration and worship as the church are anticipating this. That's why we do this. That's what this is all about. We sing now, we shout now, we rejoice now because we're expecting that this is really going to happen. This is really going to take place someday, somehow, even though I certainly couldn't figure out how that would happen. We're just getting what we're doing, since this is what we're going to be doing when we get there, and the party starts, and you just imagine the roar of praise all around. I don't know if you've ever been to a football game or go to an FSU game when the Seminole comes out. You should hear that place. It's amazing. It'll give you goosebumps. It'll last for a week. But imagine when the king is showing up and the roar that goes up at that moment and the sense of adoration and praise that'll be present in a moment like that. What we do when we're gathering, we have our time together to worship and to praise him. That's just anticipating. We're just getting in practice for what's coming later on. We'll be ready to do it. We're not have to learn the songs or anything or figure out how to do this when the time comes. We've been doing this all along. This will seem a very natural response, very normal thing to do. So that's why we have a time like we do, and why the church has always, traditionally, from its inception and even back into the covenant people of Israel, have always had these times of corporate gatherings of singing songs and worshiping and praising God together in a community setting. You get that, right? That's why we do that sort of thing. That's in anticipation that what we're expecting is real in our hearts. It's not a show. We don't do this as a, you know, when we have a time of worship, it's not like a mini concert or something to get everybody warmed up for when Rob comes out or something like that. This is our time when we're gathered here to worship him and to express exactly what they're talking about here. This gratitude and love. And, you know, I don't know. People have said to me before, I'm just not all into that singing and stuff. And honestly, I just don't get that at all. I mean, because this goes to the core of human response. And that's inescapable. That really is. A guy strikes oil in his yard and he's immediately going to start dancing and singing. It's right there in the opening of Beverly Hillbillies. It's proven. But a favorite team goes to the Super Bowl and wins, and, you know, you never see people, you know, doing this. That's a full-on party and dancing and screaming and shouting. That's the human response to something, you know, really some good news or good circumstance. Or, you know, you fall in love and you hear a love song and, oh, I mean, this is wonderful because that's who I love too. And because it's a human response. We connect that way. That goes to the core of what it means to be a human. So honestly, when somebody says, you know, I don't like all the singing and stuff, I cannot help but wonder where the faith is in that. I mean, I don't know. I just, you know, but that's just me. I'm not the arbiter of who has faith and who doesn't. So I'm just saying what I'm saying. But maybe they're not. You're a robot. So he goes on here. Then the text is going to go on and he's going to contrast those who are rescued by God. We're also going to then see the end result of those who have actively resisted God. Important words to keep in mind. We get to verse 10. He says, "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortification of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." Okay. Why is God picking on Moab all of a sudden? You know, all this nice stuff that's going to happen, but those crazy Moabites. But again, we have to remember that we're talking in light of prophetic language here. And we keep that in mind in all of these things. Now, granted, we've talked about different nations around Israel, and we believe that there's a literal application to the nations that were around. But we also remember that this is prophecy and this is poetry here, and there are images that are represented in certain people groups, Moab specifically being one, because Moab stands as a representation of all those people who resist and oppose God's people and God's plan. They traditionally are represented that way within the Jewish mindset of that time. You go back to the Exodus story. The Israelites were leaving Egypt and they were trying to find their way up to the promised land, and they needed to pass through the territory of Moab. Well, Moab was in alliance with Egypt at the time, and they didn't want to risk that friendship that they had there. Plus, they were nervous about this big group of people. So they said, no, you guys can't come through here. You got to go around. So Israel had to take a terrible detour around that whole thing into more dangerous territory. Later on, they actually commissioned this you know, crazy freelance prophet, Balaam or Balaam, and sent him out there to speak a prophecy against them. And of course, it didn't come to pass, and then the Israelites defeated them. So there's always been this conflict there with Moab, and they've always then been representative of that active resistance to what it is that God is doing in the earth, and an active resistance to God's people. So they became the symbol of that. So we read this not so much as an indictment of a nation, but more as a forecast of the end of those who are rejecting God's plan. Ruth, remember, in the book of Ruth, she was from Moab. So it wasn't like that God just hated people from Moab or something like that, because she becomes part of the genealogy of Christ. The Messiah comes through her. So, you know, it's certainly that God isn't prejudiced against people groups that way. The imagery here is used to describe the consequences of resisting God. And the consequences are as disturbing as the promises to the faithful are wonderful. They're, you know, like equally as just offsetting there. Because the image is one of this, you know, of falling into a dung pile. In an agrarian culture, of course, they're going to have piles of dung and refuse like that. And in the winter time, when it would be raining, that would turn into a quagmire, a soupy mixture of toxic. Ugh. And so they'd throw straw down into that to be able to navigate, you know, be able to walk through it and things like that. And so the picture here is of somebody falling into that and then trying to swim his way out of this dung soup. And it's, and God's not allowing him to do it. He's unable to get out. God's saying that all of his cleverness that made mankind think that they were able to resist his purposes or find some meaning or life outside of his original plan is going to be of no use in the end. All of the ingenuity of mankind is going to fall short. All of our fortresses that we built to withstand God are going to come down and crash into nothing. So it's a disturbing picture, and it's not the only one like that. When we talk about this sort of stuff, all kinds of metaphors are used throughout the scripture to describe the end of those who resist, who actively resist, who reject what it is that God is doing in this world. We talk about a lake of fire, a metaphor like a lake of fire, or perpetual silence, or outer darkness, or a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus described it as a burning garbage heap, referencing the garbage heap outside of Jerusalem. None of those are good pictures to me. I like the idea of wine and beef much better than this. This is a bad thing, and I don't know exactly what this means. I don't know. I'm not going to say that I know exactly what he's talking about. I know that there are many who have very detailed doctrines about eternal punishment, but I have not read that much clarity into the scriptures myself. What I do know is we are being warned here in no uncertain terms. There's no way to mistake that. This is a warning. There's just no way around that. God is, as much as God is whispering to us and promising everything's going to be all right to those who are following his path, who've embraced this covenant of relationship with him, to those who resist that, who reject that, the warning is just as clear, just as certain. The end of those who reject God's plan and dismiss his salvation offer is not good. Now, the idea of Christian universalism was kind of in the spotlight last year because Rob Bell wrote a book where he was expressing his doubts about the idea of hell or punishment. And I certainly wouldn't go out and try to say that this man's a heretic or anything, but I can't say that I agree with him, and mostly it's because of this. Because the warnings are very present all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament as well. And what are we going to do with that? That's either empty rhetoric or it means something. And if we assign some of this as empty rhetoric, then I don't know where we draw the line on empty rhetoric. It has to mean something. What it means exactly, I surely don't know. I couldn't say with any with any confidence or real faith that I have any idea for sure what this means, but I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt in my own heart that this is a warning to us from God, that this means something and this is important. Why anyone would want to roll the dice on this is way beyond me. I mean, there are scriptures that we could look at that somebody could interpret and say, well, yeah, see, and it all means that everybody comes in at the end. Really? I mean, do we want to take that toss? I don't. I mean, I don't want to miss out on the prime rib. I don't want to trifle with all of this. So while the ending is good for those who are trusting in God, swimming in poop is not the kind of future that I really want. So I'm going to stick with God on this one. I'm going to follow His path and what it is that He wants. And I'm so glad that we have this hope in Him. You know, I'm so grateful that judgment is not the only word spoken in this whole thing. I can't get over that. I know some people get hung up and stuck on the judgment side of it, and have all these questions that to me are not honest questions, but questions. How could God be good and still have judgment included in this? But I just look at this and think, I'm just amazed that He has a way open, that it's not just judgment. Because I know my life. I know where I come from. I know where my mind has been. I'm deserving of judgment. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the fact that His grace is so big and His heart is so good that He's willing to bring us in, that's wonderful. And that He made a way for people like me, not people who are perfect or people who have it all together, just people who are willing to believe and find their confidence in His love for us. That's the most amazing thing of all. He didn't have to save us, but He did. And one day we're all going to be sitting together in that party when it happens, enjoying His company, enjoying each other's company, experiencing whatever this is that gets represented in the imagery that He uses. And that's something to look forward to. Jody's really there, so and that's cool. Right on? So Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for what is revealed to us in this. We thank You for this kind of a promise. God, we are grateful that You love us. And so we pray, Lord, that in response to that love, we learn how to love. We pray, Father, that our love increases as we become more and more aware of the limitless love that You've poured on us. Enable us, God, to begin to react towards You with love and react towards one another with the kind of love that You love us with. Because ultimately, that's where this is all headed. So teach us to do that. Train us in that goodness. You are good and the source of all good. Train us in Your goodness. We pray these things, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.